Good morning. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. If you're using those Bibles in the seat back in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1002. Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. Because if Jesus is better than angels, Hebrews 1 and 2, if he's better than Moses, Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, then he's certainly better than slavery to sin, and he's better than Egypt. That's 3, 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we hear you speaking by your Son through your Spirit in these words. It's your Holy Spirit who says this to us. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear. You would give us hearts to receive and believe. That any here this morning who do not believe, that today, Father, would be their day of salvation. And for all who are here in Christ, who share in Christ, may you use this weighty, sobering passage to tether us to Christ, to make us cling to Christ, to stir us to exhort one another as long as it's called today, until we see your face. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever been on a serious hike, like 10, 15 miles, several thousand feet in elevation change, then I'm sure you thought often about going back. I know I have. Often thought, this was a mistake. I need to go back down. And the Christian life is a whole lot harder than a serious hike. It's every day. It's every year. It's year after year. And the elevation change is steep. And so I want to start with this question this morning. If you're here as a Christian, do you ever think about going back to your old way of life? At some point in past days, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You repented of your sins. You trusted in Jesus. You were born again. You left your old life defined by licentiousness and legalism. You left your old life defined by self-righteousness and self-indulgence. And though even now you still sin, as we all do every day, we know that Christ has forgiven us and set us free. But do you ever wish he left you alone? God set you free from slavery to alcohol, to drug abuse, free from slavery to sexual immorality, free from the love of money, free from constant anxiety, from bitterness, from resentment, from outbursts of anger, free from patterns of gossip and slander and lying, free from self-conceit and pride, free from that old system of sacrifices and offerings that you were trapped in, offering whatever you were offering to whatever God you were trying to appease. Maybe you've come out of Mormonism, or Islam, or Judaism, or Catholicism, or atheism, or materialism, and it's cost you. Your family scorns you. Your friends left you. That following Christ in this wilderness of sanctification, it's hard. Do you ever think about going back? Or maybe you're here as a Christian in name only. You've just gotten into the habit of doing Christian stuff, of coming to church services, but you're not real convinced Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Even are you here thinking about just giving it up? Well, the audience to whom Hebrews is written are facing that temptation. The majority are born-again Israelites. There might be just a couple of unbelievers sprinkled in there, a few Gentiles. They left the old covenant for the new covenant. They left the sacrifices and festivals of the Mosaic law to follow Christ, who fulfills the Mosaic law. They believed the gospel. They're under grace, not law. They're following Christ to a heavenly rest, and they're being persecuted for it. Their families were abandoning them. Their communities were scorning and ostracizing them, some losing their job, some losing their home, some struggling to find bread and water, to find protection from enemies. They were tempted to forsake Christ and return to their old way of life. Well, that temptation is real for every Christian. And it can be sneaky. That's why this passage is here. That if we've come to share in Christ, verse 14, and share in a heavenly calling, verse 1, then we need help holding firm our confidence until the end. And so the Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is trying to help us hold firm. And here's the big idea, the main point. Let us take care of our souls so that none of us falls prey to sin's deceit and falls away. Let us take care of our souls so that none of us falls prey to sin's deceit and falls away. And so God, through His Spirit, is trying to alert us to four key realities in this passage, four themes that we'll walk through. The example that He wants us to see, the danger, the urgency, and the counsel. And we'll just walk through those themes just one at a time, beginning with the example. Because the author of Hebrews has a specific psalm and an Old Testament story in mind when he's writing these words. He's a specific generation of people in mind, and they stand in very stark contrast to Jesus and to Moses from Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. In verses 7 to 11, and then in verse 17, he's going to quote from Psalm 95, which Debbie read earlier in the service. And Psalm 95 recounts the tragic pattern of unbelief that when David looks back on that Exodus generation, he sees this tragic pattern of unbelief during their journey from Egypt through the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Numbers. Verse 8, the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, the Lord was provoked, meaning to anger, to wrath, with that generation. Verse 16, those who heard and yet rebelled, those who left Egypt led by Moses. Verse 17, those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness, unable to enter the promised land. Verse 18, those who were disobedient. Verse 19, that generation, God says, remember them. Well, why? Well, because he doesn't want their end to be our end. Even though where they started is where we started. In Exodus 1, they were enslaved in Egypt, a picture of slavery to sin and Satan and death. They were unable to free themselves. They were miserable. And so they cried out. In Exodus 2, they cried for help, and the Lord heard. And then the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and sent Moses to bring his people out of that house of slavery and into a land of promise. And the Lord worked all these powerful signs through Moses, bringing judgment on Egypt, judgment on all their false gods, their dead gods, proving to the whole world that he is the Lord. And then with the final plague in Exodus 12, the Lord struck down every firstborn of Egypt, while all the firstborn of Israel got to go free because they were covered symbolically in the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb. Well, they celebrated that Passover. They lived that Passover. And from Exodus 13 forward, the Lord's going to lead the people out of Egypt. A pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He brought them to the Red Sea. He parted it. They walk across on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army tried to cross behind them in pursuit, listen to what happens in Exodus 14, 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They saw it. And it says they believed. Well, that belief would prove false. It would be very short-lived. It would be fleeting. It won't be genuine faith. Through the song of Moses in Exodus 15, the people worshiped. That too was short-lived. After 3 days in the wilderness, they found only bitter water. Exodus 15, 24, and the people grumbled. So the Lord healed the water, and he did it to make this point about himself: I am the Lord, your healer. Well, then they ran out of bread. Exodus 16, 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And incredibly, the Lord's going to provide manna from heaven to feed 2 million people, to make the point, my word is your bread of life. Then the Lord led them to Rephidim in Exodus 17, where once again there's no water to drink. And you think, surely this time they're going to trust him, right? I mean, the Passover, the Red Sea, the bitter water made sweet, manna from heaven. And now it's just, they need some water again. Well, here's what Exodus 17:2 says. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord. And the Lord brings water from a rock that's going to now water a couple million people for them to drink. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's unbelief. Because false faith is always exposed by pain. And circumstantial faith is always exposed by hard circumstances. It just withers under it. They ate bread from heaven. Again, a picture of Christ, the bread of life. They drank water from a rock, which according to 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock was Christ. They tasted of all these signs that pointed them to the coming Messiah. But when trials came, they grumbled. They remembered Egypt with fondness. They refused to pray. They refused to trust God. They refused to wait on Him. Just this constant pattern of unbelief. Yet still the Lord was merciful. Still He was patient. Still He held out the promise of a land of rest. But then the day came when it was time for them to trust God, enter the land, and believe that He would defeat their enemies. Numbers 13, that moment comes. And listen to what they said. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Would that we had died in our slavery to sin. Would that we had died in this wilderness outside the promised land. Just following Christ, trusting Christ, it's just too much. Well, what does the Lord say next? Well, Numbers 14:22. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. Or as Psalm 95 recounts, they shall not enter my rest. That's the moment where God says they're done. And they died in the wilderness outside the promised land. One of the most sobering verses in Scripture, I believe, is Luke 17:26. It's just three words from Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. He's referring to a story in Genesis 19 where he sent angels to evacuate Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed those cities for their extreme wickedness. And Lot and his wife are going to hesitate to leave. They didn't take the warning seriously. Well, the Lord was merciful, and the angels just grab them and throw them out of the cities. And here's what they tell them: escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Then Scripture says, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. In other words, she looked back with longing. She didn't trust God's word. A picture of unbelief. It's a theme of Scripture. It's a theme of human history, and we're meant to take it to heart. The mercy of the Lord plucks us from judgment. The grace of the Lord grants us deliverance in Christ. But then our hearts still long for our old lives. We start remembering slavery to sin with fondness. We forget the misery of it. Following Jesus gets hard. We lose relationships. We lose social standing. We start suffering for the cross. And we're tempted to look back with longing for the world. Well, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. The Spirit says, remember that Exodus generation. Or as the Apostle Paul says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So God's word points to them as an example in order to alert us to that age-old danger, which brings us to the second point, the danger. What is that danger? Well, verse 8, harden your hearts. A callousing of the heart in obstinance toward God. Astray in their heart, a wandering of the heart from the Lord. Verse 12, unbelieving heart, a refusal of the heart to trust the Lord. Verse 13, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, just a heart slowly persuaded that sin is better than the Lord. Hardened your hearts, verse 15. Verse 19, unbelief, the word given to summarize a life defined by all these other words. And so notice the real danger we face, it's not external, it's internal. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not out in the world. That danger's in us. Hardness in the heart, astray in the heart, unbelief in the heart, to not trust God, to not trust the promises of God, to grumble and complain as a pattern about how God governs our lives. Because it's easy to think the greatest danger is external, right? It's society, it's government, it's education, it's other countries, it's the economy, it's difficult family relationships, it's physical sickness, it's physical weakness. And yet none of those things ever destroyed anyone's soul. A hard, unbelieving heart that goes astray from the Lord, that's what destroys. Because what does the Lord call it? Well, verse 8, rebellion. Verse 9, putting him to the test. Verse 10, provoking God to holy anger. Verse 10, just not knowing his ways. Verse 12, falling away from the living God. As Christian prayed earlier, he's not a dead idol of stone. He's a living God. Verse 13, deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, rebellion. Verse 16, heard and yet rebelled. Verse 17, provoked God for 40 years. Verse 18, disobedient. Just a life marked by unbelief. There's no sugarcoating. There's no beating around the bush. To believe, not believe is to rebel, which then invites the just and holy wrath of God. He gets to test us with trials. We don't get to test him with rebellion. That's what he's saying. That's a danger. And what's the cost? Well, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. In his wrath toward that generation, that's what he swore, that they won't enter. Verse 17, bodies fell in the wilderness. They all died outside the land. Verse 18, they would not enter his rest. Verse 19, unable to enter. The cost is enormous. The consequences are catastrophic. Like the destruction of a Category 5 hurricane hitting some coastal city is nothing compared to the wrath of God hitting hearts of unbelief. Because the ultimate rest that God has in mind here isn't even Canaan, it's eternal glory. The ultimate wilderness is not somewhere northeast of Sinai, it's misery in hell. That's what this is a picture of. The unable to enter is not temporary, it's forever. And neither sin, nor Satan, nor the world is ever going to be honest with you about the slippery slope of falling away. I mean, just look at verses 12 and 13. We see, like, the progression. An evil heart becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which leads to unbelief, which leads to falling away from the living God. That's the drift that Hebrews has been warning us about. And notice sort of the mechanism of that drift is in that phrase, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what takes us down the slope. And so how does that work? What is that? Well, I want to suggest 14 ways that works. And I've already given these to your life group leaders. And so if you don't get them all down, they'll have them for you this evening or this afternoon as you get together. Or if you want me to send them to you, email me. I'll send them to you. Because I don't want you to feel the pressure to get them all down. I want you mostly to feel the pressure to take it to heart. Because these are 14 things I've used extensively across the course of my life. A handful of them I've used this week. A few just this morning. Of a way that sin deceives us. Number one, by saying, my sin is not sin. God's word calls it sin, but I refuse to call it sin. God's word calls it wrong, but I say it's just fine. Maybe I have some bad desires and sinful, but so long as I don't act on them, it's not sin. I'll decide what sin is. That's how sin deceives. Number two, by saying my sin is small. Other people commit murder. I just get angry and bitter and hold on to grudges. When I cheat on my taxes, it's just a couple $100. Small. By saying number three, my sin is infrequent. I don't lie often. I don't worry about money often. I don't hate others often. I only look at porn once a week. I only get drunk once or twice a year. It's infrequent. Number four, by saying my sin is not severe. Other people commit murder. Other people fornicate. I just lust after others in my mind. Coveting isn't severe. Number five, by saying my sin is someone else's fault. That's as old as Genesis 3, when God confronted Adam and Eve in their sin, and Adam goes, well, it's the woman you gave me. Eve says, well, it's the serpent. Yeah, maybe there's a little something in me that needs a little work, but other people, like, they're the real problem. Number six, by saying my sin is justified. I've been mistreated. My life has been terribly hard. And so even God understands if I need a little fleshly indulgence, if I need an escape. Number seven, by saying my sin is under control. It's not burning my house down. I keep the fire in the fireplace. I keep the lion in the cage. I just take it out and play with it from time to time. I've got it under control. Number eight, by saying my sin is hidden. No one else sees. What they don't know doesn't hurt anyone. The mold, it's under the sink. It's behind a cabinet door. It's not out in the open. It's not getting anyone sick. So long as I keep it private, the Lord's fine with it. Number nine, my sin is worth it. The upside is better than the downside. Separation from God is easily fixed. The sin feels good, and then I can always come back to God when I'm done. Number 10, by saying my sin is outweighed by my good deeds. The weight of my sin is less than the weight of how much money I give to charity or the church, by how much I serve the church, by what a good citizen I am, by how devoted I am to my family, by taking the church ordinances. That outweighs my sin. 11, by saying my sin is irresistible. Temptation's just too strong to say no. The grace of God hasn't truly freed me from it. The power of the Spirit isn't enough to just walk away. Number 12, by saying my sin is necessary. I need it. Without the sin, life is not worth living. I can't live happily without it. 13, by saying my sin will not spread. It's not alive, it's dead. It won't progress. I can put a log on the fire of my sin and it won't grow. I can feed meat to the lion of my iniquity and it will stay a cute little cub. I can drip moisture under the cabinet of my heart and the mold won't grow. I can ignore it, because it will stay where it is. Or finally, my sin will not kill me. by saying, Genesis 3, I will not surely die. This won't destroy me. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It's serious. But behold the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, what a danger. And we have a loving Father who through this passage is trying to warn us about this danger. A loving Father who wants to get us home, which is why he's writing with so much urgency, which brings us to the third point, the urgency. When should we take this seriously? Well, verse 7, today. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us today through his word. Verse 13, today. We're to be speaking to one another and listening to exhortation from one another. Verse 15, today. The Lord is speaking to us. Chapter 4, verse 7, today. Today. So that we don't say, tomorrow I'll address my sin. Tomorrow is the day when I'll get serious about God and spiritual things. Well, then we wake up tomorrow and realize it's today again. We wake up to realize we're still at war with sin. Sin's still at war with us. The flesh keeps raging. The world keeps tempting. The devil keeps looking to devour. And I don't know about you, but I feel temptation every day. All day, every day. Tempted to anxiety, to sinful anger, to selfishness, to pride, to lust, to worldliness, to self-justification, to self-righteousness. And sometimes I cave to it and have to repent every day. It can be tempting to think we're just going to sort of reach this spiritual plateau someday, that we can take a day off, that we'll just reach this key moment when we don't have to battle the flesh anymore. We'll read that one verse. We'll find that one Christian trick. We'll memorize that one secret passage of Scripture. We'll crest this pinnacle of sanctification so that we can just hit cruise control. I mean, I'm often thinking, you know, can't we all just pretend that I'm fine? You know? It's funny, three-year-olds aren't the only ones that play pretend. Grown-ups do too. And how often we just look around at people and go, can't we just pretend I'm all right? Don't need help. Not in danger. It's not that urgent. That's why this passage is here. And that's why this passage is a gift. That's why this passage ultimately is trying to be encouraging. It tells us the truth. It tells us that nothing is wrong with us if every day is a fight for faith. It just looks us in the eye and says, focus. Focus on today. This is the only day when your life affects reality. You can't change yesterday. You can't change tomorrow. Hear his voice today. Soften your heart today. Turn from sin and look to Christ today. Don't look back to Egypt. Don't be frustrated you're not in the promised land yet. Here, now, in the wilderness, in this church, in your family, in your workplace, in your body, in your circumstances, in your thoughts, today. And what do we do today? Well, that's going to bring us to our final point, the counsel, now that this passage wants to give us. Verses 12 to 14, which really are kind of the centerpiece of this passage, is where he's going to give us two significant challenges, two significant encouragements. Because how do we fight today? Well, we, number one, take care, and number two, exhort. Take care, verse 12, so that we don't fall away from the living God. Take care, God's saying, that your eyes and ears don't get so clogged and dulled that we drift into unbelief without noticing. It's like checking our ears for wax from time to time. It just builds up. And we don't realize how much we become dull of hearing because of it. And we need help cleaning them out. So we take care by obeying the first six verses of Psalm 95 that Debbie read for us earlier. Sing to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. Enter his presence with thanksgiving. He's a great God. He's not a dead idol. He made the sea and the dry land. Worship. Like, even David, as he's writing Psalm 95, is saying, okay, these six verses is the opposite of the last ones. So if you want to not let your heart harden, then live in the first six verses of Psalm 95. Take care by not thinking that since you go to church, you hang out with Christian friends, you play around with Christian ideas, that you automatically now share in Christ and his inheritance. You must believe in the strongest sense of the word. You must repent and trust in him with your whole heart. There's salvation in no other name. Take care as those in Christ by remembering that we share in Christ. Verse 14. He shared in our nature so that we would share in his nature. We share in his death and resurrection. We share in his righteousness. We share in his sufferings. We share in his inheritance. We will share in his glory. So one way we take care is by remembering that, by believing that. Take care by staying confident in him, by trusting that he has a hold of you as you have a hold of him. Take care by placing ourselves under his word every day, by taking his promises and warnings to heart every day, by letting his word just feed sorrow over sin in your heart every day and feed joy in Christ in your heart every day. Take care by asking the Lord to search us and try us and see if there be any unbecoming way in us, then lead us in the way everlasting. That's Psalm 139. Take care by being a faithful member of a faithful church and by gathering faithfully and humbly with that church every week to the day you die. It is not jumping through hoops. It is taking care of your soul. Take care by surrounding ourselves with wise and godly and lovingly intrusive friends who know if you're struggling, who know if you're drifting, who aren't afraid to say something to you if they see it. You know, David in Psalm 141 prays, Lord, let the righteous strike me, it's a kindness. Let him reprove me, it's oil on my head. Let not my head refuse it. Like David prayed, Lord, please send righteous people to just punch me in the face if I lose my mind. Send them to reprove me. I will count it as a sign of your blessing in my life. And then his prayer is, Lord, don't let my head refuse it. Take care by confessing temptation and sin, by sharing weaknesses and burdens, by receiving counsel and help. That's what your life group's for. That's what your church is for. That's what your friends are for. And if we're taking care in this way, now we're ready to move to the next bit of counsel he gives. Exhort. Verse 13, exhort one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort means to spur on, to stir up, to encourage others. So we take care of our own souls by God's grace so that we can now take care of one another by his grace, by helping each other obey the first six verses of Psalm 95. Because following Jesus is a team sport. We go to battle together. We're a family. We gather a handful of fellow Christians around us and commit to knowing them, to encouraging them, to serving them. We take responsibility for helping one another follow Christ to the end. If the U.S. military doesn't leave anyone behind, how much more the church? How much more important are souls? And we have something infinitely better to live for, infinitely better to move toward than the U.S. military. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What that means is, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share together in Christ. We together have a portion in Christ. We help each other stay confident in Christ. And so if you're here this morning in unbelief, you're not a Christian, then you're not in Christ. Your heart remains in Egypt. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. You have no hope in the world, and you're destined for wrath. You have no lasting confidence in where you'll be when this life is over. And yet, here you are today, hearing this message, hearing this good news, hearing that Jesus is the Son of God made flesh, that Jesus went to the cross and died in the place of sinners as a payment for sin, that Jesus was buried and on the third day he was raised, that he ascended to heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Today, you can believe that good news and be saved. Today, you can confess him as Lord and share in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who's speaking in verse 1 or verse 7, is the one who unites us to Jesus Christ. And when he does, we share in Christ. His righteousness, his standing before the Father, his inheritance, and we share in all of that together. We assure our souls by holding fast our confidence in Christ together. And so just as the Holy Spirit here is exhorting us, we exhort one another. Though we never lose our salvation, we're to continually stir it up. We're to continually help others stir it up. That's why this passage is here. It humbles us. It sobers us. It makes us huddle together in the fear and love of the Lord. It's not intended to rattle our faith. It's intended to deepen it. Because the author of Hebrews, he's going to go on to say this in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, meaning really seriously, really soberly, really heavy, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So though we speak like this to you, he's going to call him beloved, we feel sure that you belong to him, that salvation is yours. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. He's not unjust to overlook how you have a new heart in him, how you're united to Christ, how there's fruit that's being born. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I feel this way about us, University Baptist Church. I feel this way about us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We share in Christ, and he's not going to let us fall away. We belong to God our Father, and he's not going to overlook us. He wants us rather to be earnest in following Christ together. He wants us to be fully assured of our hope. He wants us to actually care about each other getting home. He wants us to help each other fight the deceitfulness of sin. He wants us to be often reminding one another of gospel promises. He wants us to be praying for one another. So take care that your own heart is submitted beneath the word of God and living open in the presence of God's people. And then exhort the brothers and sisters around you so that all of us who have shared in Christ together would hold firm our original confidence until the end, just as he holds us. What a grace of God to be in a church together. What a grace of God to journey in following Christ together. What a grace of God that he would give us passages like this to humble us, to sober us, to alert us, to warn us, to say, look at that example. Remember them. And look at the danger you're always in. And feel a sense of urgency so that you would really take care of your own heart. And so you would really commit yourself to taking care of those around you. May the Lord help us in that. Let's pray.